It's no surprise to listeners of this podcast that all four of us are pretty committed to what you might call a retrieval or resourcement or something of those lines, bringing kind of more classical thought, classical theism back for a modern church. How can thinkers of yesteryear, yestercenturies, help us love the Lord and worship Him well now? And if listeners are familiar with some of these conversations, a critique that I don't think is a fair critique, and none of us would say is a fair critique, but a critique against a classical understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity would sound something like, hey, these might be good in academic settings. Some of these doctrines, like in supple operations and eternal generation and eternal procession, these kinds of doctrines play well in an academic setting, but they don't really have legs in the local church. And we wanted to show how we disagree with this, how the doctrine of eternal generation is so significant, not just in a robust theological understanding of Trinitarianism, but for Trinitarianism in the Christian life, in everyday kind of day-to-day Christian walk, Christian piety.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith-seeking understanding as we contemplate God together with the wisdom of the great tradition. I'm your host today, Samuel Parkinson. I'm the associate professor of theology at the Gulf Theological Seminary in the UAE and the director of publishing at Credo. This episode of the Credo Podcast is sponsored by Reformation Heritage Books, and they publish, we want to highlight the fact that they're publishing right now the Puritan Treasures for Today series, which is a great series because it makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for modern readers. And so they use updated language and helpful introductions to these classical works from figures like John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and more. And they're the perfect starting point for the curious reader. And so if you are interested in getting more acquainted with these Puritan authors, or maybe looking for a good book to offer as a present to loved ones, we would recommend going to Reformation Heritage Books and checking out the Puritan Treasures for Today series. And if you use the coupon code Credo, you save 10% off of your first order. So that's heritagebooks.org. Coupon code is Credo. I'm joined today with some good friends, Matthew Barrett, professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Ronnie Kurtz, assistant professor of theology at Cedarville University, and Joseph Lanier, pastor of discipleship and administration at Fairview Baptist Church in Apex, North Carolina. And we are good friends, old friends. We spent several years doing pastoral ministry together. Ronnie and Joseph and myself, we're all PhD students under Matthew Barrett. And so we're here by some miracle of modern technology from three very different time zones, talking about a book that we co-authored called Proclaiming the Triune God. And so, fellas, thanks for joining me here on the Credo Podcast.
Happy to be here.
It's fun to be here.
Fun to be back with you all. So it's great to see you.
Yeah, I mean, we're this podcast, frankly, is a little overdue. The book is out, and many of us have other publishing ventures and responsibilities, but we do want to make sure that we have the opportunity to at least in one podcast, all of us get together and share how this book came about, what our hopes are for it, and also just an excuse for us to get back together on a call and catch up. And so, listeners, if this feels a little gratuitous for you, like we're just indulging ourselves, sorry, we kind of are, but but we're okay with that. And so, yeah, maybe Ronnie, you could get us started. Maybe just kind of talk about how this book came about. This is a something of a unique book. It's not the typical way that books come about. And so, yeah, how is it that this book came about?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it's good to be with you guys. so great for my soul to see all your faces and hear your voices. And even Sam, I think we're not even on the same day at this point, so you can tell us how tomorrow's going. But yeah, this book, it was a fun project, man. It was so fun to work with you guys. And as you mentioned in the introduction, Sam, we all spent some time together pastoring. And in our time pastoring together, we all kind of had this dual life where we lived in pastoral ministry on the one hand, and yet also loved academic ministry on the other hand. And that dual love kind of came together in this book in a lot of ways. And in terms of the academic side, it's no surprise to listeners of this podcast that all four of us are pretty committed to what you might call a retrieval or resourcement or something of those lines, bringing kind of more classical thought, classical theism back for a modern church. How can thinkers of yester centuries help us love the Lord and worship him well now? And if listeners are familiar with some of these conversations, a critique that I don't think is a fair critique, and none of us would say is a fair critique, but a critique against a classical understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity would sound something like, hey, these might be good in academic settings. Some of these doctrines like inseparable operations and eternal generation and eternal procession, these kinds of doctrines play well in an academic setting, but they don't really have legs in the local church. And we wanted to show how we disagree with this, how the doctrine of eternal generation is so significant, not just in a robust theological understanding of Trinitarianism, but for Trinitarianism in the Christian life, in everyday Christian walk, Christian piety. And so I think it was Barrett who originally had the idea, but we wanted to, we kind of came together back when we were all four pastoring together. We wanted to do a series, and we were kind of up in the air on the number, but ended up landing at a sermon series of seven sermons, kind of working through a more classical understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we wanted to show how these classical doctrines preach. And so we did these sermons, about seven sermons, and they kind of split up between the four of us. I can't even remember the year. I think it was 2021 when we preached these sermons. And kind of towards the end of this, we recognized, okay, there might be something helpful here from both a discipleship perspective for lay level Christians, and honestly, from a homiletical perspective for local church pastors, as, hey, this is maybe a model for how you might be able to consider bringing these really beautiful and really rich doctrines into the pulpit for the sake of the sanctification of those in the pew. And so we put a few feelers out for who might be interested in publishing some of these sermons that we turned into chapters. And B&H Academic answered the call well and was a great partner to work with. I think a shout out to is due to Madison Trammell and Kristen Padilla for the work they had in the book. But these started out as sermons. They were pretty heavily edited. As most of you know, it's not fun necessarily to read sermons. It doesn't always communicate exactly the way you would want a book to communicate. And so while they kind of started out as sermons, they've been kind of heavily edited to become chapters. But that's kind of the non-brilliant but really meaningful origin story of this book, was we wanted to show that classical Trinitarianism preaches.
Yeah. Yeah, I do remember that. Matthew, maybe you could speak to the audacious hope of actually wanting to preach a 7-part sermon series on the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, that is something not a lot of people would come to an elder meeting and say, hey, let's do a sermon series on the doctrine of the Trinity. But then on top of that, say, let's make it a 7-part sermon series. So, I mean, what gives? where did that audacious request come from?
I don't know that it came from me. I can't really remember. maybe, I don't know, but I do, you know, to be fair, it wasn't the first one we had done. I don't know if you remember, but I think it was the year before we started a once a year doctrine series. And I think we did the attributes of God.
Yeah.
And so by the time we did that, by the next year, it just felt like incomplete. to focus and contemplate with the people of God on the attributes of God, but not the following year to talk about the Trinity. And so I don't know how it started, but that's at least, you know, the motivation behind it is quite simple. I think you mentioned this already. We really, I don't think this is a secret either. I mean, it doesn't take long to just visit an average evangelical church out there. And there may be many good things they do, but the absence of the creeds is conspicuous. There's all kinds of reasons why that might be the case, but there's no doubt about it. Time after time, when I talk to pastors, and they know it too. It's not like they don't know it. They know it. And oftentimes, what I kept getting from them was, I know I should be teaching my people the Trinity, but I am so intimidated. I am so overwhelmed. And then on top of that, just they know it's hard. This isn't a doctrine I can afford to lack precision on. This isn't a doctrine I can afford to miscommunicate to the people. They understand the significance of it. And so many of these experiences, and I just thought there's something wrong here. At the very least, we should be saying the creed on a Sunday morning. But shouldn't the pastor have an opportunity to actually introduce the Trinity to the people of God? I mean, what could possibly be more important? And that's what I keep saying to pastors is, I know you're busy. I know it's hard. And I know that there are many good things you could preach on, but what could be more important than introducing your people to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And so that's some of the motivation behind this book. You know, it really, yes, the book does get into some of the weeds, but at the same time, the book really is meant to show pastors, hey, you can do this.
Yeah.
We did it. You can do it. It's not, and you don't have to do exactly like we did, but that's the point is, here's an example. Here's proof it can be done.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then on top of that, your people, they will receive it. Don't insult their intelligence. They are Christians. They love God. They love Christ. They will want to learn these things. And it's okay if they don't understand it all, because God is incomprehensible to begin with. This is the mystery of the Trinity. We're meant to gaze at the beauty of the Lord, not to exhaust his beauty. And so all of those, you know, there's a lot of other motivations I could mention, but all of those started to just pile on. And I just thought, you know, this is something that we can't afford to neglect any longer.
Yeah, I think that last point that you just mentioned, I want Joseph to speak into this momentarily, but that last point that you mentioned, that Christians are predisposed to, simply by being Christians, they're predisposed to wanting to learn about the doctrine of the Trinity if their theological appetites are healthy. And if they're not healthy, then they need to be awakened. But just the fact that they are saved by the triune God in a Trinitarian manner, it predisposes them to care about these things. And they probably do, just like most of us did until we didn't, they probably do have bad ideas about the Trinity swimming around in their heads. But simply by virtue of being Christians, they have an internal disposition, a spirit-wrought disposition, to want to correct that when those bad ideas are actually highlighted. So, you know, I think that could also be another reason why pastors feel uneasy about, you know, going deep into Trinitarian theology to teach their people is, you know, they could have the fear of saying, well, you know, I don't want to give the impression that people have bad theology. I want to be, you know, an encouragement. But I think that's not something that we need to be afraid of. I mean, I've seen that in my students. They come to the class with certain ideas about who God is and how God works, and they're constantly confronted. Those ideas are constantly confronted by Holy Scripture, but they're not mad about it. You know, it's not like they're offended that their cherished ideas about who God is are inaccurate. They want to get their thinking right about who God is so that they can worship him rightly. One more thing that I wanted to just mention about this book, it did originate as sermons, but I'm always eager to clarify to people that we didn't just take the sermons and then publish them into a book. There are many books out there like that are published homilies, and those are good, that they're valuable. And honestly, I think we probably could have done something like that, and it would have been great and edifying, but we didn't do that. And I hasten to add that clarification because I don't want people getting the impression that that's what we did when they open up this book and say, they preached this from the pulpit. Like, so the skeletal structure of most of the chapters is pretty close to what the sermons were, but some of them, some of the chapters we took the sermon, we scrapped it entirely, and then we built it from the ground up. Some of the chapters, we added major sections that were not included in the sermon, that sort of thing. So just to give that clarification that when people are reading this, they are reading, the reason why it feels like more of a chapter than a sermon is because that's what it is. But it originated out of sermons. It originated out of sermons that we did preach. And so the content of what the chapters are communicating in chapter form was proclaimed from the pulpit. And I think, again, that one of the desires, I want to get into sort of the content of the book so we don't spend too much time just talking about the desire of the book. But one of the desires of the book is for us to take Trinitarian theology and to, you know, looking at this movement of classical Trinitarianism, this movement of theological retrieval. It's really important, but we want to make sure that it doesn't just stay at the level of the academy. We want to see it work down to every single aspect of the church, every department, from the academy to the pulpit to the pew. We want for classical theology to once again saturate evangelicals. And the way that we do that is just by publishing. I mean, frankly, the situation that you alluded to, Matthew, somewhat shallow Trinitarian theology in some evangelical churches, it didn't get that way overnight. It got that way from a saturation of, frankly, revisionistic theological works that were published at every level. And so we need a palate cleanser of good classical theology. And so what that looks like is publishing at many levels. So that's the desire of this book, is to kind of fill something of a gap in the literature. It's not a massive gap, but there is something of a gap of maybe upper level student of scripture, pastor, maybe the pastor who's been diving into Trinitarian theology and has a lot of hopes of bringing theology to his people, maybe thinking, okay, this is what it might look like for you to take the things that you're reading in academic books and bring it down to the pew. We got to talk a little bit about the contents of the book, though. Joseph, you preached the sermon on the way that the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the gospel itself. So the gospel and the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed as the gospel is revealed in Holy Scripture. So maybe you could talk to us a little bit about that, the sermon itself, and why is it important to root our doctrine of the Trinity in the revelation of the gospel itself, and then maybe what your hopes are in this chapter.
Yeah, this was such a fun project to work on, even reflecting on it, was it 3 years later now from when we preached these sermons to now with me being a vocational pastor, seeing this day in and day and out. My text there for that sermon was Galatians 4, and I work from that because both then and even now here in North Carolina, I found it to be the most fruitful in at least beginning the conversation. Because like we've mentioned, for Christians, there's a sort of intuitiveness to these matters, but they just haven't been taught. And so I try to exemplify what Basil of Caesarea says in his book on the Holy Spirit, the two paths, the path of ascent and the path of descent. So the path of ascent is our experience or coming to know the triune God, via the Spirit's illuminating or enlivening our hearts to Him, showing us the glory of the Son in Christ Jesus, such that we can receive the love of the Father. And as we are sort of swept up into that Trinitarian love, we begin to contemplate and sort of participate in, as Peter says, that descent of God revealing Himself in the Scriptures. We begin to know more of who He is. And so, yeah, what Paul says there in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So I start there. And then I have this sort of 1-2 punch of Colossians 1 and 2 Peter 1, where Paul says there in Colossians 1 of a twofold emphasis for the Colossians there to grow in the knowledge of God so that they walk in a manner worthy of Him. Mm-hmm. So in other words, if they want to live in holiness and fruitfulness and faithfulness, they need to know who they're imitating, who they're coming to know, their triune God. Yeah. Likewise, in 2 Peter 1, he uses that phrase, participate in the divine nature. And let me read it from it here. 2 Peter 1 says, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he says, for this very reason, that being partakers of divine nature, escaping the corruption, for that very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And so time and time again, the Scriptures paint this picture of our participation, our knowledge of God, and the corollary with the acting of virtue, the acting of holiness, the acting of faithfulness. Mm. So even here at Fairview, I've taught classes on classical virtues, on classical Christology. And when you begin to break down what the Scriptures are actually painting, like what we say in chapter 5, the logic of the Scriptures, you begin to see a great hunger start to present itself in the people, a great thirst for just coming to know God Himself, like you're beginning to gaze at Him. And I've seen it time and time again over this past year and a half here in North Carolina, where people are just become glad. They become thrilled, like man, this was so awesome. Why haven't we learned this before? Sort of thing.
Yeah.
And there's been some members who've picked up the book and been kind of surprised at how, not necessarily how accessible the book is, but how for them, how easy they were to sort of grasp the concepts and say, oh man, this is just Christianity sort of thing. You know, I was reminded once again, I started doing a sort of Theology Thursdays. My house is open on Thursday nights, and we're going to do on the Incarnation for Advent. And I was just reviewing it this week and was just once again caught at the very nature of the thing. He has those two sections on the two dilemmas there regarding life and death and knowledge and ignorance. And he couches the very incarnation of God in the goodness of God, like from the wells of goodness, He then reveals Himself to us so that He can bring us back into Himself, you know? So I can't wait for members to see and savor that.
No, I love that. What I love about your chapter in particular, Joseph, is that what you show is Trinitarian theology is gospel-centered theology. And, you know, we're familiar with gospel-centered preaching, the gospel-centered movement, and it's been oxygen for people who have felt suffocated for a long time for good reason. But this is one of those areas where, you know, if you're intimidated by Trinitarian theology, your chapter is a good, it's useful to remind people that, hey, if you are gospel-centered, you're already primed for Trinitarian theology. The gospel theology is Trinitarian theology irreducibly. And I love that symmetry of the path of descent and the path of ascent, that the missions of the triune God are sort of mirrored in our experience of salvation, that the Father That's right. sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And then salvation comes with the Spirit regenerates us, unites us to Christ, and Christ is the way to the Father. It's so intuitive. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. And it's glorious. But even then, so we can think about the path of descent, the path of ascent, the way that we relate to the persons of the Trinity. Even that needs to be really carefully, not necessarily balanced, but couched entirely in a robust doctrine of divine simplicity. So Matthew, this is kind of your your area in the book, in particular. All of us contributed to all the chapters, but you took the lead on the chapter of divine simplicity. So maybe you could talk a little bit about that. Why is it so important that as we're doing Trinitarian theology, I can imagine a scenario in which pastors want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, and they may be tempted to leave the doctrine of divine simplicity on the back burner because it's intimidating. It's a big ask for people if they're not used to thinking about it. So why is it important that pastors don't do that, that they keep the doctrine of divine simplicity in their presentation of the Trinity?
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about a special opportunity. On May 1st through 2nd, 2025, in Washington, D.C., we will host our first ever Credo Conference. And yes, 2025 is a strategic year because this is the big anniversary of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. We will have speakers such as Kevin DeYoung, Michael Horton, Gavin Ortland, Michael Reeves, Fred Sanders, and myself. And not only speakers, but breakout sessions in which these speakers will sit down with you in a small setting and pore over a classical text with you and have a Socratic dialogue. We can't wait for May 1st and 2nd. I hope you will join me at the Credo Conference. Let me invite you to register right away. Go to credomag.com. I can't wait to see you there.
Yeah, I mean, that would be disastrous, wouldn't it? If that happened. I often tell pastors, you don't have to overthink it. Sometimes that happens, and it's actually far more familiar to yourself and to your people than you probably realize. Mm-hmm. So Joseph was just talking a minute ago about how naturally the descent and ascent pattern, it just so pervades the scriptures and then defines the whole mission of the incarnation. I mean, it's not long in a gospel like John's gospel until you realize, well, in order for that to even happen, Jesus must say something about who he is. Mm-hmm. And of course, this is at the very heart of Christianity. You don't have Christianity without John 10. And so in John 10, Jesus makes John 10:30 to be exact, Jesus makes that bold but absolutely essential claim when he says, I and the Father are one. So there you have it. Mm-hmm. If this isn't true, then Jesus has no right, let alone no ability, to actually proceed with everything he says he's about to do, from his obedience to the law, to his sacrificial atoning death, to his victorious resurrection, to his ascension, where he intercedes for us now. All of that is illegitimate if that's not true. Because and this, of course, was the huge debate in the fourth century, wasn't it? When the church fathers found themselves at odds with the Arians, and mm-hmm. they were willing to say, well, Jesus is one. What does Jesus mean in John 10:30? Well, he just means that he's merely one in will with the Father. And of course, when pressed, that's quite insufficient. The church fathers responded and said, no, he's actually one in essence with the Father. And when you look at what Jesus is saying there, he's not merely saying, I am a son like you, but much greater. And so I have a greater participation in the divinity of the Father. The Arians at times were content with that. And the church father said, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying something that's far more offensive. In order that the sharing goes the other way, in order for us to share in his grace, he cannot be merely a son by grace. He actually has to be a son by nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so this unity that we see here, and we could go on and talk about other places in scripture where the same is said of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, this is a profound, essential unity, as we might call it. And the church fathers recognize this when they're reading passages like John 10. And they said, well, of course, this is the simplicity of the Trinity. And by simplicity, they didn't mean that God is easy to understand or just basic or elementary. They actually meant that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are one in essence. And nothing separates them or divides them or even distinguishes them except for those eternal relations of origin. We'll talk about those in a minute, mm-hmm. I suppose. If you're wondering, you know, maybe some of our listeners are saying, what is simplicity? It simply means God is without parts. God is without parts. And although that may sound technical, it's quite fundamental to the creator-creature distinction, right? Mm-hmm. Because we are quite creaturely, we have parts, all kinds of parts. And parts mean that we've been created, we've been composed. Parts mean that we are quite dependent. We are a very dependent being. Right, you think of Paul's words in Acts 17 when he says we live and we move and we have our being in God, the creator. Well, that assumes that we are very compositional, complex creatures. Parts mean that, well, we may pursue, like Joseph was talking about virtue a minute ago, we may pursue certain things, right? I am trying to work on a weekly basis of loving my children. And I often fail at it. I don't do it as well as I should. Some weeks I do. It there's quite a bit of fluctuation there, but we're not necessarily identical with, say, certain attributes like God is. And scripture alludes to this in all kinds of ways. Think of 1 John, God is love, right? He doesn't merely try to attain love, or he loses love and then and seeks to possess it all the more. No, he actually is love. Love is his very essence. And then we could also add that parts, as I mentioned a minute ago, parts have the potential to you know, as those made up of parts, we change. And parts are a big part of that. So all of that to say, when we speak of God and we say he is simple, we are saying God is without parts. He alone is the creator. He is without a composer. God has life in and of himself. And we could also say if God exists by nature, unlike us, well, then his attributes are not parts of him, but actually his very essence is his attributes, and his attributes are his essence. And if God is eternal and immutable, without time and a succession of moments, without change, well, then he must be without parts as well. So we could go into all, I mean, we could explore all these, but as for the Trinity, this is so important, isn't it? Because it means that the persons of the Trinity, we might need to correct some of our misunderstanding here. The persons of the Trinity, we could say just very crudely, they're not parts. Mm-hmm. And why does this matter so much? Well, in the fourth century, the church fathers said this is everything, because we shouldn't think of the Son, for example, as less than the Father, as if he only has a portion of divinity, or as if divinity is given to him. And they went on to defend the Holy Spirit that way too, as if the Holy Spirit is subordinate in divinity to the other persons of the Trinity. So they were trying to guard against some of these subordinationist heresies, and simplicity was right at the heart of it.
Yeah.
You have to, in some way, acquire a vocabulary, a grammar, really, to explain and defend the simplicity of God. And yeah. I'll let others talk here, but even when they went on to explain what distinguishes the persons of the Trinity, they still recognized, in saying that, they still recognized the unity that was there at the same time. So when they said the Son is begotten from the Father, and they said, well, this is why the Son is Son and the Father is Father. When you read the Nicene Creed, it's very clear. They also see this beautiful doctrine as something that reassures us and guarantees that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. He is not less than the Father. So Joseph mentioned Athanasius a minute ago, and you know, listeners might want to just Google the Athanasian Creed, though we don't think that he's really the one that wrote it, but nonetheless, it bears his name. And you'll notice when you read it, it says, thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet, there are not three Lords.
Mm-hmm.
There is but one Lord. And then when it goes on to explain that deep mystery, it says, just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. Notice, in their theological imagination, simplicity, they don't have to say it. They don't say the word simplicity there, but you remove simplicity and they can't say that anymore.
Yeah, it doesn't work. Yeah. Yeah, that's so crucial. I think one of the reasons why that's so important is the default of how we piece together our doctrine of the Trinity is to reject the doctrine of divine simplicity unless we actually discipline our thinking against that rejection. You know, so the temptation is to think of the divine nature as this sort of pool, or you know, it's this one thing that is kind of divvied out evenly between three persons of the Trinity. You know, at worst, it's divvied out not evenly. The Father gets most of it, and then the Son gets a little less, and then the Holy Spirit gets less than that. But at best, even that error sort of manifests itself in saying, no, it's divvied up equally, but that's what we mean when we say that the divine nature is shared among the three persons of the Trinity. But that is to describe the single divine nature as composed of three different persons. And that's a huge problem. So this doctrine of divine simplicity touches on all of our Trinitarian theology. One of the ways that it touches our Trinitarian theology, one of the implications is inseparable operations. We'll talk about that in just a second. But another way is the doctrine of eternal generation. You just kind of alluded to it, Matthew. Ronnie, you wrote the chapter on eternal generation. We actually just had here in Abu Dhabi, in my neck of the woods, we had Fred Sanders here to teach a class on the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the things he talked about is that you kind of have all of Trinitarian theology if you have eternal generation right. That's kind of a way to get into all aspects of Trinitarian theology, is if you just really, really get the doctrine of eternal generation right. It's kind of at the crux. So that means that you had high pressure placed on you, Ronnie, to kind of take the lead on the eternal generation chapter. So maybe you could talk, take the lead at this point, Ronnie, on the doctrine. Why is it so important? And you know, how, what did you learn as you were reflecting on eternal generation as you wrote this chapter?
One of the things that's kind of been a theme from what both Joseph and Matt has said is kind of the naturalness of some of this. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I like to do for my students, for example, to demonstrate some of the naturalness is, hey, you actually probably already have some elements of eternal generation in your mind. You just don't, you need a little bit more guidance on how to fully articulate it. For example, you are all happy to refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That phrase there, Son of God, is a right under our nose in so much of Scripture. And yet, as we really press into it, we start to come into contact with this really meaningful doctrine called eternal generation. And so Matthew mentioned a while back that, as of course, we believe the Trinity is one by virtue of what we believe about, you know, divine simplicity. But we also believe that while the Trinity is one essence, the Trinity is three persons. And following a long line of people through church history, we want to distinguish between the persons only. And that's a very important word, only through the eternal relations of origin. We don't want to distinguish them by, you know, predicating multiple wills or multiple powers or multiple centers of consciousness or anything like that. We want to predicate or distinguish between the persons by virtue of their eternal relation of origin, or how do these persons eternally relate to each other? And when we think of eternal generation, we are thinking of how the Son eternally relates to the Father. The Son is eternally from the Father. Nicaea, it's just hard to beat the way the Nicene fathers summarize this doctrine of begotten, not made, right? He is of one substance, very God of very God, that X from X language, very God of very God, light of light. That is so significant. And again, something Barrett mentioned earlier that's really helpful is in the fourth century context, that conversation, you do get Arians wanting to distinguish the Son and the Father by virtue of some kind of begottenness, but it's not going to work in the same way as, you know, you're going to see a begottenness in the Cappadocians a little later, for example. So there's going to be this idea that what makes the Father and the Son one is that they are one in will, or he is begotten of the Father's will alone. Mm-hmm. But we've already mentioned this is not the case. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father's essence, so that we can say the Father eternally communicates the one simple undivided essence, which I think is actually a direct quote from Simply Trinity, if I'm not mistaken there. The Father from all eternity communicates the one simple undivided essence to the Son. And this is what it means for the Son to be from the Father, which is a way to capture with theological grammar what the biblical data seems to suggest by saying he is the Son of the Father.
Yes.
And so in the chapter, it's not an overly brilliant chapter. All I try to do is work through the biblical data on what makes the Son, some of the historical conversations. I use a few theologian, John Chrysostom. I think I use John of Damascus as well as a major conversation partner. And then the part of the chapter that I do think I would want to draw readers' attention to is I talk about declaring the doctrine of eternal generation. So I don't just want to like explain or explicate the doctrine. I also want to declare the doctrine. And the way that I do that in the chapter is I say that eternal generation both protects us and provides for us. There is eternal generation in protection. What I mean by that is when we limit how we distinguish the persons of the Trinity to the eternal relations of origin alone, we save ourselves, we protect ourselves from many errors, whether those are errors of a social Trinitarian, errors I mentioned in the book, you know, the modern misunderstanding of the Trinity, like eternal functional subordination or eternal relations of authority and submission, some of those kind of misunderstandings of the Trinity. If we keep our distinguishing the persons to just the eternal relations of origin as the distinguishing feature between the three persons or hypostases, then we protect ourselves from error. So eternal generation, as well as unbegottenness, as well as eternal spiration, are going to protect us from errors in our Trinitarian thinking. And then not only does it protect us, but it also provides. And this was probably the most moving part of the chapter for me. And we've kind of gotten to some of this. I think, Sam, you made the joke as we were writing the book, and you just mentioned Fred Sanders, but the quote, the most quoted little chunk from The Triune God from Fred Sanders is that bit where Sanders says, you know, in the fullness of time, God didn't give us more facts about himself, but he gave us himself and the Father who sends, the Son who was sent, and the Spirit who is poured out. Mm-hmm. And we see this like meta narrative of the scripture where you can see, okay, when do these persons show up amongst us in an observable way? Well, you can see the Father as he creates ex nihilo. You can see the Son, not saying they weren't there in the beginning, of course, they're eternal, yeah. But you see the Father creating ex nihilo, the Son showing up in the incarnation, the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. And those missions or those economic realities so beautifully reflect their processions, their eternal relations of origin, as the Father who is inascapable, who is unbegotten, sends the Son by virtue of eternal generation, or communicates the one simple undivided essence to the person of the Son. And that's modeled in the Father sending the Son in the economic missions of the Trinity. And so what we see in eternal generation is the grounding of what we see, the eternal grounding of what we see temporally in the Son, in the missions of the Son. And so exactly what you said earlier, Sam, you get the foundation of the gospel here, and it's quite beautiful. And what you see is the eternality of the eternal Son is mirrored in the fact that he becomes the temporal Son of Mary. Yes. Right. And so his economic mission is reflective of his eternal relation of origin, which is such a beautiful way to think about eternal generation and how the persons, who the persons are, impact what the persons do, not in a conflated way, but in a revealing or reflective way.
Yeah. And just to kind of come full circle back to where Joseph was going, the big payoff for that is that we get to become by grace what the Son eternally is by nature, which is sons of God. When you think about the way that Holy Scripture describes our status as saved, and the metaphor that the biblical authors reach for is sonship, it almost feels scandalous. Like, can we really say that about us, that we get to be called sons of God? But it really is rooted in, I mean, it is the salvific application of who God is. That he's bringing us to himself, you know? So
Sam, real quickly there, even that Galatians 4 passage Joseph read at the very beginning, that we get to cry, Abba, Father. Well, that should be only the script of the Son.
Yes.
And because we're saved by being sons in the Son, it becomes our script. So the script of Christ becomes the script of us because we are sons in him.
Yeah. The Spirit puts the words of the Son on our lips. So we get to say to the Father what the Son says to the Father eternally. And it's glorious. You'll appreciate this, Ronnie. All of you guys will appreciate this. I preached a sermon a few months ago at a church in one of the Emirates here in the UAE on eternal generation. And I preached on John 5, which is a magnificent passage to establish the doctrine you just elucidated, Ronnie. It's got that line in 5:26 when Jesus is talking of who he is in relation to the Father, and he says, "For as the Son, as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life." Now, if you were to just put a period there, that would have been totally unremarkable, because that's true of everything. As the Father has life in himself, he's granted creation to have life. As the Father has life in himself, he's granted us to have life. Our life is derivative upon God's ase life. But he doesn't do that. He says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And just that little phrase, in himself, is a hint that we are not talking about economy here. You know, in the way that I like to describe it is in the very ordinary house of human words, he's given us a window into the cathedral of the divine inner life. You know, we're just reading Jesus's words. They're ordinary human words. He's having a normal conversation. He's having a conversation with human words, but then he's giving us a window with his little human words. Where as soon as he says, as the Father has life in himself, he's talking about the inner life of God. And he says, as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So when did he grant the Son to have life in himself? Well, whenever he had life in himself, which is, there is no whenever. It's a timelessly eternal granting of life in himself. So it's glorious. It's, and it is a reflection of divine simplicity. It's, and another aspect of divine simplicity, though, is inseparable operations. And this is another one of those crucial doctrines that can feel counterintuitive at first, until we kind of put all the pieces together. So the doctrine of inseparable operations is that, because the Trinity is undivided, the external works of the Trinity are undivided. So what that means is God never does anything in any way that is not as Trinity. Everything that God does as Trinity. And again, it's just like what you were talking about, Ronnie. What God is like in the inner life of God is reflected perfectly in the external actions of God. So because the inner life of God is from the Father through the Son and in the Spirit, so too all of the works of God are from the Father and through the Son and in the Spirit. And it doesn't necessarily look like that at first when we are reading through the scriptures, but even in passages where we see one or two of the persons of the Trinity without the third mentioned or something like that, if we take this principle of inseparable operations and we just kind of press in a little bit further and we ask, okay, this passage is showing, you know, just one of the persons of the Trinity, or it's mentioning two of the persons of the Trinity. How would my doctrine of God be affected if I imagine that therefore the biblical author is telling me that only these two persons are acting in isolation from the other, or only this person is acting in isolation from the other two? And if we do that, if we imagine that, our whole doctrine of God just completely falls apart. And so it's one of those like rules of interpretation that may not seem intuitive at first, but if you just put it to the test, you know, this is how doctrines are sort of, this is how they prove their mettle, so to speak, is you, how does it work at the level of exegesis? And if you do, if you just kind of put it to the test and you say, okay, well, what would my doctrine of God be like if I didn't affirm that all that God does is from the Father through the Son and in the Spirit? Well, your whole doctrine of God is going to fall apart, and all of it's going to have massive implications on everything else. Guys, we could keep talking about this book and about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's something that we want to do and we love doing, I'm sure. But we gotta bring this conversation to a close. Maybe Joseph, maybe you could end with a push. We haven't heard from you in a while, so maybe you could end with a push on the utility and the fruitfulness of actually incorporating creeds and confessions into Christian piety. So that's one of the big pushes. Matthew mentioned one of the motivations for preaching this sermon series was recognizing the conspicuous absence of creeds in the life of so many evangelical churches. Why is that a problem, and what benefit do you think we would get out of incorporating the creeds into our worship, both privately but also corporately at the level of local church ministry?
Sure. The way that I sort of analogize this with some of the church members here is when we think of Christian discipling, we inherently think that, okay, yeah, Christianity is not meant to be lived alone. So we need one another. We need one another for holiness. We need one another for accountability. And then I say, well, the same thing is true for those brothers and sisters of old. Like they can be guides and sort of lenses for us to read the Bible more joyfully, more faithfully, more appropriately. And I even came across this even recently as we're in the elder candidacy process here at Fairview. When thinking about the qualification of elder in Titus 1 of defending sound doctrine and refuting those who oppose it, pastors need to be able to keep sound doctrine of the scriptures. And one of the most fruitful ways to do that is to look to the creeds and confessions of the past. Look to your family heritage and see how they were able to keep the sound doctrine of the faith. So I think that's the primary way that I'm seeing it play out here in local church, is equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And to be able to do that, elders need to be able to guard sound doctrine. And I mean, the Lord has given us, you know, abundance of riches in the years, centuries past. But you think about the creeds that we list at the end of the book of Apostles, Nicaea, Chalcedon. I mean, I think I was on repeat for 8 weeks when I was teaching on classical Christology of Chalcedon. Like, I just printed it out every week and said, look at lines, you know, 15 and 16, look at lines 20 and 21. Because it does, like we've mentioned, it does give helpful grammar and terminology. Because words really do create our worlds. Words are so very important because they conceptualize reality for us. And I'm just seeing it play out mostly in the life of the elder and how he feeds the sheep, both in the sermons and in the office, in trying to counsel with his members. So.
Yeah, I love that. Yeah. And even just at the personal level, I have found that a regular recitation of the creeds really enriches my own prayer life, the way that I think about God. I just had a student 2 nights ago ask me, how do you keep these things straight in your head when you're praying? You know, how do you keep the relations of origin, the threeness of the persons of the Trinity, and the doctrine of divine simplicity? How do you keep these things sort of in your head? And I mean, my answer was pretty unremarkable. I basically just said, you need to be saturated in this theology. And one of the ways that you do that is by reading and repeating in your church, but also personally, the creeds. So when I think about God, I think about worshiping. We worship the one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. You know, that's from the Athanasian Creed. When I think about Jesus, I think about him as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You know, these are just, it's part of my internal grammar, the way that I'm thinking about God now. And it's just really, you get nothing but an enriched view of God to the degree that you incorporate the creeds more often in your private and also your corporate liturgy. So you lose nothing, you gain a whole lot. So that's our push. That's our encouragement.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.